All right, let's resume our study in the book of 1 Peter. A couple of weeks ago, I began a series of messages entitled A Study in 1 Peter. And we read and commented on the first seven or eight. And then we missed the Wednesday because of my illness, and we'll pick it up today, this evening, at verse 7. Now, next Wednesday night, the Lord willing, we're going to be looking at these verses, beginning with verse 17, talking about the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, manifest in these last times for you. And I told Brother Dale that we would observe the Lord's table along with this study on the precious blood of Christ. So next Wednesday night, we'll study that portion, the last part of chapter 1, and observe the Lord's table. Now tonight, let me read verse 7 again. I know we looked at it last week, but I want to read it in order to emphasize one statement. It says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise. Your faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, at his coming, at his appearing. Now turn back just a few pages to Hebrews 9. In the last few verses of Hebrews 9, it talks about three appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 24, Hebrews 9:24, Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, that is, not into an earthly sanctuary, such as the tabernacle, which was a figure of the truth. Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. He is our high priest, our advocate, our mediator. He appears in the presence of God now for us, our forerunner. Now verse 25 says, it's not that yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For if that were true, then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, because he's been the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, in the last days, I've told you this is the last days, in the end of this world, hath he appeared. He appeared on this earth. He left heaven and came down here in the form of a man. And he appeared in this to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. All right, he appeared here on this earth, son of Mary, son of David, to put away sin. He appears now in the presence of God as our intercessor, our mediator. Now, look at the last two verses. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. He's coming back. And that's what he said to his disciples in that beloved message he gave them in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. And when I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again. And that's what the angels said to the disciples as they went out on top of the mountain and the Lord was received up into heaven out of their sight. And the angel said, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. So he's coming back. Now look at our text. That's what I'm talking about here, and what Peter is talking about at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, at his appearing, your faith is going to be found. You're going to be found in him, as all believers are found in him. But your faith, tried by fire, tested by time, tried by persecution, your faith in him alone, in Christ alone, is going to be taken notice of. Going to take notice of it. Everyone is going to take notice of your faith. And it shall be found unto his praise and his honor and his glory. Because everything that he has given to us is by his grace and by his work for us and in us. But also, now watch this, your faith is going to be found unto praise and honor and glory unto the believer. The believer's praise. Didn't our Lord say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over few things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. I'll make thee a ruler over many things." So, it's twofold. At his coming, his people are going to be found in him. And that faith which he has worked in them by his word and by his spirit is going to be found under his praise and his honor and his glory, but also under their praise. Because the Father is going to call attention to it. You've been faithful. You've been faithful. And also to our honor, but to our praise, but secondly to our honor. Let me show you a verse in John 12. John chapter 12. Now turn over there and listen to this. John 12. John 12, verse 25 and 26. It says here, John chapter 12. Verse 25, "Now he that loveth his life will lose it. But he that hateth his life in this world gives it up for Christ, follows Christ, counts this world but nothing, but dung, he may win Christ and be found in him. He'll keep his life, to keep it to life eternal." Now, listen to verse 26. "And if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honor." My Father will honor that man. His faith will be found unto praise and unto honor. God will honor him. He said, "You serve me, my Father will honor you." And then, what about glory? Look at John 17. John chapter 17. In John 17, verse 22, and our Lord says in verse 21, he prayed for us. He didn't pray for only those 12 disciples around him. He said, verse 21, "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one even as we are." So, the trial of your faith, which is his faith, but he gives it to us and works it in us. We're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Though it be tried by fire, tested by time and trial and trouble and persecution, harassment by this world, at his appearing, that faith which has been preserved by his grace and persevered will be found to his glory, his honor, his praise, and also yours. Verse 8 says, "Whom having not seen," now Peter saw him,
James and John saw him. The disciples saw him. You couldn't be an apostle without seeing the Lord. That's the two marks of an apostle. He had to have seen the Lord and been taught the gospel by the Lord himself. Paul said, you say, well, Paul was an apostle, but he saw the Lord as one born out of due time. And he said in Galatians 1, I didn't receive the gospel from those who were apostles before me. Jesus Christ taught me the gospel. He was an apostle. And they saw the Lord. In John, 1 John 1, if you look over there just a moment, John says in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen. The apostles saw, we've seen with our eyes and looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now they saw him, but you and I haven't seen him. Not with these eyes. John's talking about these eyes. I've seen him, he said, with these eyes. These ears heard his voice, and these hands. Reach hither thy hand and touch my side, Christ said. These hands handle him. This head laid on his breast, John said at the Last Supper. But you and I haven't seen him in the flesh, but we've seen him in the gospel. We've seen him in the word. We've seen him in the gospel. And listen to verse 8. Whom having not seen, you love. You love him. Why do you love Christ? Well, I love him because he's more excellent than all. He's more lovely than all. I love him because he's the fairest among 10,000, the bright and morning star. I love him because he's the Holy One of Israel, the perfect one. He's the Son of God. I love him because he's the bright and morning star. I love him because he's altogether lovely. But I love him because he first loved me. And gave himself for me. Herein is love. Not that we loved him, but he loved us and gave his son. How could you keep from loving him? To be the propitiation for our sin. I love him because all fullness dwells in him. All grace, love, mercy, goodness, everything's in him. Anyone who's seen him will love him. Can't help but love him. When you see him with, not these eyes. Many people saw him with these eyes that never loved him. They hated him and despised him and said, crucify him. Let his blood be on us and our sons. But to see him with the heart, to see him in his word, to see him in his person and his work, his compassion, his grace, and his love is to love him. Whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not. But you believe. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. But I believe. And I tell you this, it's not a bare historical faith. Like believing that Caesar lived. It's not a temporary faith that I shall someday give up. It's not a traditional, even a doctrinal faith that I'm convinced in my mind. It is a heart faith. It is knowing him. It is looking to him. It is going to him and embracing him for life, for salvation, for help, for hope. It is committing my all unto him and expecting all from him. I've never seen him, but I love him and I believe him. And look at the next line, and I rejoice. I rejoice with joy unspeakable. What does that mean, unspeakable? Well, believers who know Christ. I'm not talking about religious people who have religion. I'm talking about believers who look to him, who know him, who have embraced him, who have received him, who have been made one with Christ. This is a joy that is better experienced than expressed. This joy, this loving Christ, believing Christ, and rejoicing in Christ is a joy that is experienced and just can't be expressed. It's unspeakable. If you were to ask me to put in words my joy and rest and peace that I have in Christ, honestly, I don't believe a person could do it. It's unspeakable. It's experienced, but it's so difficult to express. And another thing, it's a deep inward joy. It's an inward joy. It's an inward peace, which produces contentment, not so much emotion. It's like people who've been married for a long, long time, who love one another, who need one another, who are one flesh. They have a contentment and a joy and an inward union and compassion that doesn't require saying every 5 minutes, "I love you, I need you, I want you, can't do without you." It's just there. See what I'm saying? And I know that the preachers in these whoop-de-doo churches say that this is a dead church, that nobody shouts and hollers and runs up and down the aisle. We pass that. We reached a state of experience in the joy of the Lord. It doesn't have to be expressed. We reached a contentment and a joy in heart that, like Peter said, "Lord, I don't have to tell you. You know I love you, and I know it." That's been settled a long time ago. And this joy is a continuous joy. And it's not dependent on signs and on fleshly gifts. You know, that fella said to the three Hebrew children, before they put them in the furnace, he said to them, "Is your God able to deliver you?" They said, "He's able. But if he doesn't, he's still our God." And that's the way it is. This joy is continuous. If he gives me my heart's desire at the present moment, that's fine. If he doesn't, he's still my God. My hope, my joy, my trust, my all in all, he's still my God. And that's settled. And it's unspeakable. And to people who know it, you don't have to speak it. And to people who don't know it, you're wasting your breath. Try to explain it. Full of glory. And watch verse 9. "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul." What does the word "end" there mean? Goal, G-O-A-L. What's the end of this thing? The goal of faith. The goal of faith. The aim of faith. What is it? Well, it's not just to make life more bearable here on earth. It sure does make it more bearable, doesn't it? But that's not why God gives you faith, to make life more bearable. And it's not to give you moral principles to live by, although it certainly does. But that's not why he gives us faith in Christ, just to give us a standard by which to walk. It's not just to keep these bodies well and healthy. The end of faith, the goal of faith, the aim of faith is the salvation, the eternal salvation of your soul. To deliver you from all sin, darkness, disease of the soul. To deliver you from the curse of the law. To deliver you and me from the clutches of Satan and his ways. To deliver us from death. Eternal, the second death. to deliver us to eternal glory. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding glory. That's the end of this faith. The salvation of your soul. And like Brother Bob read a while ago, he shall not fail. Behold my servant, mine elect, in whom I put my spirit. He shall not fail. He's going to save all whom the Father gave him. He said, all that my Father giveth me, they'll come to me. And him that cometh to me, I'll never nowise cast him out. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And he says here in verse 10, of which salvation? This salvation of our souls from sin, from Satan, from death, from the curse of the law. The prophets. That prophet we read a while ago, Isaiah, Moses, Daniel, David. All these prophets have inquired and searched diligently into that salvation. They searched diligently into the promises of that salvation, into the prophecies of that salvation. They searched and studied the types which were given before them, the shadows that went before them. These prophets longed for the coming of the Messiah. They looked for the coming of the Messiah. They wrote about the coming of the Messiah, his appearance when he appeared on the earth to put away sin. They wrote about it. They read about it. They studied it. They searched diligently into it. These men who prophesied of the grace that should come to you and to me. Oh, how I thank God. I preach a sermon on Paul's writings in Romans 1 when he said, I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor to Moses who wrote of Christ. I'm a debtor to Isaiah who talked about mine elect and my servant. I'm a debtor to all those prophets that wrote of him. And these prophets, they inquired into that salvation. They prophesied, they wrote of the grace of God that should come to us in these last days. Coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah. And they searched, listen to verse 11, they searched what or what manner of time, when and how that he would come. They searched what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. The Spirit of the Holy Spirit in those prophets? I've heard people say, well, the Holy Spirit didn't come till Pentecost. The Holy Spirit wasn't in those men. Oh, yes, he was. The Spirit of Christ was in Moses and Noah and Abraham. If the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of Christ was not in them, how did they know the Lord? No man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit of Christ was not in them and upon them, how did they speak of God? How did they know of God? How did they write the Scriptures? The Scriptures are God-breathed. The Scriptures are given by the Holy Spirit. No, the Spirit of Christ. Now listen, let me show you something. Turn to 1 Peter 3, just over one page. Verse 18, 1 Peter 3:18. It says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, quickened by the Holy Spirit, by which that same Spirit, he went and preached unto the spirits now in prison, which at one time were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Christ preached to those people in Noah's day.
by his spirit in Noah. That's right. The Holy Spirit was upon Noah. The Holy Spirit was upon Noah. And he preached to him. And that's the spirit that was in Christ and that raised Christ. And the Holy Spirit that's in us. So these men in verse 11 back here, 1 Peter, the Spirit of Christ was in them. And they searched those things which the Holy Spirit did signify. When, I like the word he better than it. I really don't know why our translators translated it, the Holy Spirit, it, he. When he testified beforehand, before the coming into the world of Christ, he testified beforehand in the days of Abel, in the days of Moses, in the days of Abraham. He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, the cross of Christ, and the glory that should follow. If you look at Luke chapter 24, this is the clearest passage regarding the writings of the Old Testament saints. Being a clear declaration of the gospel of Christ to be found. Our Lord said it himself. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. In Luke 24, verse 44. And he said to them, these are the words that I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms, concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, die on the cross, to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. We have one gospel. Always been the gospel. It's the gospel of the sufferings of Christ. It's the gospel of the cross of Christ. It's the gospel of our substitute. In 1 Corinthians 15, this is what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth. Turn over there with me in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 1, which I preach to you, which you have received, wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, according to the writings of the Old Testament. Those types, and he's the rock smitten. He's the brazen serpent lifted up. He's the Passover lamb slain. He's the blood on the door. He's the high priest who slew the bullock, roasted its body with fire on the altar, took its blood into the Holy of Holies, put it on the mercy seat. And Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, and not with the blood of others, but with his own precious blood into heaven itself, to make an atonement for you and me. That's what this Old Testament is all about. The sufferings of Christ. And when our Lord stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, and his body and his clothes glistened, white and pure and beautiful, and the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Moses and Elijah came down. The apostles saw Moses and Elijah. God brought them back from the dead. And they appeared talking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses, the law. Elijah, the prophets. The law and the prophets talked to the Savior. And the Scripture says they talked about the death he would suffer at Jerusalem
for his people. That was what they talked about. That's what Moses always talked about.
That's what Elijah and Isaiah and the rest of them always talked about. The sufferings of Christ. The gospel of Christ. The blood of the cross. Now back to the text.
Verse 11 says, they testified beforehand, the Holy Spirit did through these men, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow.
What he accomplished by that death, the glory that should follow. He shall not fail. His glory shall be accomplished.
Read verse 12 now. Unto whom? Unto those prophets. It was revealed that not unto themselves. They didn't see the coming Redeemer. He didn't come in their day. But unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you.
The very things I'm preaching right now is the very thing they wrote and believed. Christ came. They preached Christ will come. Paul says Christ is here. John the Baptist said he's here. Behold the Lamb of God. Paul and the other apostles, after he ascended to heaven, says he has come. He has gone back to glory. He will come again.
So the things that are reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, and they preach it with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven.
The same Holy Spirit that was in those prophets were in the apostles. And Christ commissioned them to take the word.
And I'll tell you this. Let me make three statements here. You listen close to it. I said this on television Sunday, and I played the tape. I taped it and played it back, and it impressed me, I'll tell you that. I don't know whether anybody else or not, but it impressed me.
There is absolutely no way, no way of knowing the mind and the will and the purpose of God in salvation except by this book. No way. You can be sure. No way. I don't care if it's a word handed down by somebody or a feeling or whatever. You can't be. It's on the way. Secondly, there's absolutely no way of knowing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. A lot of people say he's not. The Jews said he's not. They said, we won't have this man. The world rejected him. The Jews rejected him. The Gentiles rejected him. Pontius Pilate and Herod and the whole crowd rejected him. They said he's not the Messiah. You say he is. And I say there's no way of knowing that he's the Messiah except by the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament prophesying how he would come and when he would come and from whom he would come and what he would do. And the New Testament saying, telling you that he did those things. There's no way. There's absolutely no way. I don't care what people say. There's no way outside the Word. And thirdly, there's absolutely no way of knowing that the dead shall rise except that he arose. There is no way. Now you tell me how. You say, I believe the dead will rise. Why do you believe that? Well, I just do. That's not too good a reason. Tell me how you know the dead will rise. There isn't even a clue. There isn't even a hint or a clue or a suspicion that the dead will rise except one thing. He arose. And if he didn't arise from the grave, Scripture says nobody will. There is no resurrection. It's all determined. So, listen, this is it. This is it. This is God spoke to us by His Son. This is it. There's no further revelation. There's no further proof. There's no further evidence. Never has been, is not now, never will be, except the Word of God. And people who reject this, put a question mark on it, their religion is foolish. I deny any religion that doesn't have as its one foundation of faith and practice, the Word of God. I resist anything except thus saith the Lord. I won't receive it. I won't preach it to you. Therefore, there are three things here now. Therefore, let me give you this and I'll let you go. Verse 13 says, wherefore, which is therefore. Here's three things we'll do. Since he's given us an understanding, we may know him, we're in him, in his Son, Jesus Christ. What an awesome, unspeakable, eternal blessing. But here's what we're going to do. We're going to gird up the loins of our minds. We're going to stir up. We're going to apply our minds and hearts diligently to study the Word, to consider these things, to think upon these blessings that we have in Christ. We're going to stir up our minds, apply them, our hearts diligent, and we're going to be sober. We're going to be serious about it. Seriously, conscientiously, devoted to His Word and to Him. And we're going to hope. We're going to hope to the end. We're going to continue. We're not going to change. Our faith and confidence in Him is unchanging until to the end. We're going to hope for that grace that is to be brought unto you when He comes again. Old Martin Luther said, here I stand. And right here I stand. How about you? Here I stand. I can do no other. Peter said that. To whom shall we go? I believe and I'm sure that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. To whom shall we go? That's the first thing. Secondly, as obedient children, we're going to live as obedient children to God, to our Lord, to His Word. We're going to do what He says, not what the world says. We're not going to fashion ourselves according to the world, to the former lust, the way we walked in our ignorance before we knew Christ. We're not going to live that way. We're not going to allow the world to govern us, to dictate our conduct and our conversation, our behavior. The world's not going to tell us how to live, where to live, with whom to live, with whom to associate. We're going to be obedient children to His Word. We're going to do what He said. Those things appeal to us in our ignorance, but they don't appeal to us in our knowledge. And then the third thing, as the one who called you is holy, we ourselves must be holy in all manner of conversation, conduct, manner of life. You know, believers are not only distinguished by their doctrine. I think that's a mistake. And I know a lot of people have said that we're only known because of our doctrine. Well, I don't believe that's true. I believe we are distinguished by our doctrine, but I believe we're distinguished by our doctrine and our conversation and our conduct. Let me show you that over in the book of Titus. I'll read this in the book of Titus, chapter 2. Believers are not just distinguished by their doctrine, but by their doctrine and their conduct. A doctrine that leads to good conduct. Let's read Titus 2, verse 1. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Characteristic of sound doctrine. Characteristic of the people who believe sound doctrine. Let the older men be sober, serious, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. Let the older women likewise, they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, but teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be wise, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise exhort to be sober-minded. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. Sure, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, but gravity and sincerity and sound speech that cannot be condemned.
That he that is of unbeliever and of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be good servants, obedient to their masters, to work hard, to please them well in all things, not talking back, answering again, sassing them, not purloining, not stealing. That word purloining is stealing. Don't steal, but show good fidelity. Why all this? Here it is. That we may adorn,
make beautiful, make attractive to those who listen to us and observe us the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. That makes the doctrine sweeter to those who hear us and observe us, and by our character and our conduct we exhibit the love of Christ and the grace of Christ. All right, we'll pick up there, the Lord willing, next Wednesday night and have the Lord's table also.